Amen. Well, if you would, open your Bibles to the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel. We're going to look at the last eight verses in Luke's Gospel, which are really quite amazing. The title of the message is The Origins of the Christian Faith. I want to talk to you this morning about the origin of Christianity, of our faith, of why we're here today. So if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, the verse right before our text, that previous text, it ends with, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And Lord, we ask that you would open our minds this morning so that we can understand the scriptures. You do so by your Spirit. We ask that that would be so today in Jesus' name. Amen. Please join me in reading beginning in Luke 24, verse 36. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah, the Christ, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So how did it all begin? How did Christianity get started? How did this faith get started? And of course, you might say, well, because Jesus came. Yes, I know. But let me ask it a different way. Why do we have the Gospels? Because if we didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, frankly, we might be vaguely aware that some character named Jesus had come and lived. We would know nothing about it. We wouldn't understand who he was. So it's because we have these accounts that we understand who he is, why he came, what he did. So why didn't it just end with his death, burial, and resurrection? What caused it to move from just being historical events to a movement that has turned the world upside down? What caused it to no longer just remain history, but to transform the world and the nations of the world? Another question. How can we be confident that it will succeed? For instance, how can we be confident that 100 years from now, it will continue to flourish and not have passed into the relics of history? Our text will actually answer all of these questions and more. The events recorded in these eight verses that we just read are responsible for the beginning of the Christian movement, if you will. They're responsible for the source of our confidence in the success of Christianity as a movement in the world. And the events that are recorded in these eight verses, they reveal the key means for that success. So with that in mind, let's turn, and I want to once again read verses 46 and 47 and look at the fact that the origin of Christianity is rooted in two things. Read with me in 46. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Christianity has its roots in two things that are foretold. Now, I realize we could expand that into more than two things, but I'm keeping them condensed in two key things, one represented by each verse. This is what is written in verse 46. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Now, I usually read that as if that ends with a period and that's the end of what was written. I mean, that's true enough. It is written that the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. But I usually stop my thinking about this is what is written. Therefore, that fulfilled what was written. And whatever follows this, I don't think of as fulfilling what was written. But there is another one. Now, this alone is truly amazing. One of the great truths of Christianity is that what Jesus experienced in suffering, dying, and being raised on the third day was written in advance of its occurrence. It was foretold. And we have those records. We have the Old Testament texts that point to Jesus' sufferings and resurrection. The book of Isaiah, more explicitly than any other, points to Christ. The 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah in particular describes in great detail the sufferings of Christ. And prior to the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, many liberals had thought that, well, the Old Testament text must have been altered. By the way, I'm referring to liberal theologians, not politicians, just in case you're wondering. But they said that the text must have been altered because the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, certainly that is too accurate a description of Jesus' sufferings. And so those must have been adjusted after the fact so that they somehow reflect what happened, because there's no possible way in their thinking, because in the mind of the materialists, nothing supernaturally could actually have occurred. So therefore, they must have been altered because they too accurately predict the future. That therefore, it can't be the future. It had to have been adjusted after the fact. But because of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we now have texts of Isaiah that were written before Jesus walked the earth. And guess what? It wasn't altered. It wasn't altered. And so we now know that these are glorious things that were written hundreds of years in advance of the coming of Jesus Christ. But something else was also written. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins, in other words, our release from sin, will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. That also was foretold. That also was written in the Old Testament text. Most of us don't realize that the church and its mission were written into the pages of the Old Testament long before Jesus came and gave us the Great Commission. The content of Luke's gospel, and for that matter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the content of the gospels and the book of Acts were all foretold. The mission of the church is foretold in the prophets just as much as the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. By that, when I say just as much as, I don't mean that there's equal amounts of both. I simply mean that just as one is foretold, the other is foretold. That both aspects of that are important to understanding our faith. Not only were the events of Jesus' life foretold, the church that his life birthed, that his death, burial, and resurrection birthed, that church was foretold. Christianity itself is written into the pages of the Old Testament. What we are doing today, who we are today, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what the Old Testament, in effect, was about. And that's an important truth not to miss. Christianity has its roots in two things that we must bear witness to. Look at verse 48 with me. Not only, as verse 46 declares, are these things written, it gives us, this is what is written, and then it lays out these two things, but in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. So, on the front end, it points to these things as being written. On the back end, it says, but those are the things you're to be witnesses of. The "these things" refers to the truth of Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, as well as the prophetic mission of the church. That we are to bear witness not only of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, but we're to bear witness that the scriptures foretold the church being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the people of God. That the Old Testament predicted this people being called to all nations of the world, that repentance rooted in the release from the guilt of people's sin would be proclaimed to the nations of the world, and that we are indeed fulfilling that. Now, bearing witness to the first of these two things is why we have Luke's gospel or the other gospels as well. We are told that in Luke chapter 1. We're told in Luke chapter 1 that the reason we have Luke's gospel is because they were obeying Luke chapter 24, verse 48. And we read in verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. In other words, many had set out to write a record showing how things of the Old Testament had been fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Just as, verse 2, Luke 1, verse 2, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first, in other words, at the beginning when Jesus had been raised from the dead, ascended to the Father, i.e. chapter 24 of Luke, from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So, Luke and the others were drawing on the accounts passed down from the eyewitnesses who were servants of the word. In other words, they were drawing on accounts written by people who were obeying verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. You saw them. And you must bear witness to them. So their way of bearing witness was to begin to make these accounts out, showing how that Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection were recorded in the Old Testament. Have you ever wondered why the Gospels are so full of Old Testament references? Because they were commanded to bear witness of the fact that Jesus fulfilled them. That's why they're full of Old Testament references. It wasn't just a neat idea that somebody had. It was obedience to this command. Note how each of the Gospels begins by anchoring itself in the Old Testament prophecies. Matthew, what does he do? He starts, for instance, with a genealogy that goes from Jesus. It leads us all the way back to where? Abraham. And he shows his connection to the covenant right in the middle of the book of Genesis. What about Mark's gospel? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it was written. And he goes to Isaiah chapter 40, where toward the end of the Old Testament era, God points to a day in the future when God would comfort his desolate people. When God would comfort. And so God is calling out, comfort, comfort my people. And there he predicts this time when this comfort would come, and he sends forth a messenger. And so Mark says, this gospel is fulfilling that. The comfort that we've been waiting for is coming in Jesus Christ. Luke's gospel, what do we have? We have people waiting. We have people waiting for this consolation of Israel. And these stories about how they were waiting and waiting and waiting. Then all of a sudden God began to move through these amazing events with angelic appearances and people hearing these messages from these angels. And all of a sudden there's this Messiah born, and all of a sudden people are seeing it revealed that this consolation has come. It's rooted in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And you have people that whose lives parallel the lives of the saints of the Old Testament that are being shown to us, as we saw in the first couple of chapters of Luke's gospel. Well, John, he just thought he'd get right to the point. So John starts his gospel in the beginning. So he just says, okay, I'm going to root this right in the very first verse of the Old Testament. Boom. Because this is about everything that was about. Right to the beginning. We have the book of Luke. We have Matthew, Mark, and John as well, because the first audience that heard this command in Luke 24, 48 obeyed it. They were witnesses of these things, of how Jesus suffered, died, was raised on the third day, and how that fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. It's also why we have the book of Acts. Because of obedience to being witnesses of these things. Because the second thing they're told to be a witness of is the mission of the church and how it fulfills Old Testament prophecy. The book of Acts is written as a result of eyewitnesses, which in this case now includes Luke. Luke was an eyewitness of part of the book of Acts. And so they're obeying 24:48. They're bearing witness to the fulfillment of what was written about repentance and forgiveness of sins being preached to all the nations of the world, beginning from Jerusalem. It also explains why there are so many Old Testament references in the book of Acts. And allusions or inferences, just like in the Gospels. It's not just the quotes, it's the lines that are just phrases taken right out of the Old Testament that are written right into the text. It's the pictures, the storyline that follow Old Testament storylines that reveal that it's fulfilling something that was written in advance. Now, we're going to be able to explore those when we get into the book of Acts. So we go into the book of Acts, we need to be looking for hints as to how they're showing us that the mission of the church, the fulfillment of this great commission going forward, is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises and prophecies. And we'll examine those as we go through. So these two books, Luke and Acts, or you could simply say the Gospels and the book of Acts, stand as two witnesses to the authenticity of Christianity. You know, there's some debate among scholars as to what was Luke's purpose in writing Acts. And there's all sorts of ideas being put forward. Well, he's doing this, he's apologetic for this, and he's trying to help Paul make a defense. And all these reasons why people put forward that Paul wrote the book of Acts. But the purpose of the book of Acts is quite plain, because we're told right here what the purpose of the book of Acts is. The purpose of the book of Acts is obedience to Jesus by testifying to the authenticity of the Christian faith as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies. Let me say it again. The purpose of the book of Acts is obedience to Jesus by testifying to the authenticity of the Christian faith. In other words, it's the real, genuine deal. It's what was foretold as the fulfillment, the authenticity of the Christian faith, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies. Did you realize, sitting here today, that we are part and parcel of the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises? Now that's glorious news. As we're worshiping, we're fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. As we're giving this morning, we were fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. As we're hearing God's word, we're fulfilling it. As we're going about our lives, sharing the gospel of Jesus, testifying to Jesus, we're fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. As we support missionaries in the corners of the world, we're fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. You might wonder, why do you have all these missionaries come and talk about what they're doing? Because we're fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. It's important to recognize that connection. The call to be witnesses, right there in Luke 24:48, I'm going to send you what my Father, verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. That call applied to the first disciples in a unique way that it does not apply to us. And it's important to recognize the distinction of how it applied to them versus how it applies to us. You see, when this was first given, when verse 48 was first spoken, by the way, it didn't have a 48 in front of it when it was first spoken. But when it was first spoken, it was spoken, according to verse 33 of the same chapter, to the 11 and the other believers gathered around them. In other words, it was spoken to the apostles and the apostolic community of faith, the believers in Jesus that were gathered around them. And it has a unique application to them that we don't participate in. We get this indirectly. They had it directly. And it's important to understand that distinction. Although we are recipients of the commission, I'm not suggesting that it doesn't apply to us. It does apply to us. They received it, and it applied to them in a unique way that it does not to us. Now, we already saw this in Luke chapter 1 a minute ago, but let me refresh our memory. They were eyewitnesses, the servants of the word that recorded the content of what every other witness, including Luke in the case of his gospel, must carefully investigate, as Luke 1 verse 3 tells us that he did, and proclaim. They were the eyewitnesses. They get to record the truths that we must proclaim. We don't get to write the Jesus of our making. We don't get some fresh revelation of Jesus. God is not doing a new thing in our day. I'm not interested in the new thing. I'm interested in the old thing. That was a weak amen. Can I hear an amen on that? It's very important that we get that distinction. It's these things that they were witnesses of in a unique way, because we must go back to their witness. And we find that witness in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. That's where that witness is found. And of course, affirmed in the epistles, we have it there as well. Because the believing community affirmed those writings. We don't get to create a more fitting version of Jesus for our society, our culture, our day, that is just so much more palatable than the one of that day. That's 2,000 years old, people. It's just not relevant. We'll get to relevant in a minute. You know, if you watch the History Channel, my son likes to watch the History Channel, so occasionally I'll walk in the room and the History Channel's on. He may or may not still be there, but the History Channel is on, right? And so, watching the History Channel, and the other day I walked in, and the History Channel's on, and he was sleeping. You know, so he wasn't watching, but it's on, and there it is, and maybe it does cure insomnia, I'm not sure, but in this particular case, the story was about the New Testament, about the Gospels, and about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and as they were talking about how modern archaeological discoveries show us that we now have other sources of gospel stories. Now, of course, the way they play it out and the music and everything behind it is kind of this, there are now other sources of the gospel. You know, kind of like this, oh no, now it might be that we've discovered that there's truths that reveal that the gospel you've been hearing for years was not true, that there's some other story that's been hidden from you. But actually, if you pay close attention to what they tell you, they actually tell you why you should not believe any of the other stories. They just don't have any music to go with that part. So it kind of is less emphasized than the part that they want you to somehow be doubtful of your Christian faith because there's these other gospels. They go on to explain that these other stories were written, you know, 150 years, 200 years later by other groups that were writing gospels that really fit with the culture of their day, that fit with the thinking of that later era. And that they're very different than the original eyewitness accounts that were given in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right. These are the stories that we were warned about. The other gospels that aren't eyewitness accounts. I mean, people do that today still. People are writing all sorts of things that they profess to be the gospel, but they don't reflect what we have in the gospel. And we're supposed to do the same thing with those that we do with these lost gospels. Toss them. Yeah. They're disqualified. They're not consistent with the eyewitnesses. See, they had a unique role in giving us eyewitness accounts. It's not our job to give the eyewitness accounts. We don't recreate an original. We go back to the original. And we replicate that. That's what we are to communicate. And that's the importance in understanding the distinction between how they got that commission versus how we get that commission. We are to take the message of the apostolic community and bring that message forward, the one that was affirmed by that community. We can witness uniquely. Now, we are called to witness uniquely for what Christ has done for us. And Cason did that earlier in his testimony. He talked about what Christ did for him in a particular period of time through a particular group of people gathered together around the gospel. And he's sharing what Christ did for him. That's always part of our testimony, but we must tell them about what Jesus did. That is not just for us personally, but it was historical, it happened, and it fulfilled the scriptures. And note, he did that as he went to Colossians chapter 1 and quoted from Colossians 1, and he showed us how we were all alienated from God, and we've been reconciled to him through the death of his son. The New Testament is the record left by that apostolic community. Faithfulness to that book is foundational and necessary for all who would be witnesses. So, Christianity has its roots in two things that were foretold and that we must bear witness to. Second main point today, the success of Christianity is assured by the gospel call. Look at with me at verse 49. Jesus said, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Now, this promise of being empowered by the Spirit for the mission, this promise we know came in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Not many days later, that promise came. And we know from Acts 2:39 that promise is for you, he told them, and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. In other words, it isn't just for this generation, but it will go on in perpetuity. God not only empowered the witnesses of that era, but he will empower the witnesses in perpetuity for the continuance of the ministry of the word. That's glorious good news. But in order to understand how the gospel call is to continue through us, we must first understand something about how the gospel call works to begin with. What does the gospel call us to do? Well, let me change the question. What does the gospel call us to? Before we can understand what the gospel call is about, it's not a to-do first, it's a to first. The gospel calls us to something before it calls us to do anything. Foundationally, it calls us to something. You know, we often hear people talk about, you know, they kind of wonder, am I called? Wondering if I was called, I received the call. And they're usually referring to something like full-time ministry and so forth. But that misconceives the biblical idea of calling. The gospel does not first call us to preach. It first calls us to Christ. To Christ as our Messiah, which means he's our King. The coming King, the promised King. Therefore, it calls us, what's the first word of the gospel? It's repent and believe the good news. It calls us to repentance. He's our King. We come under his reign. We're to submit to a new way of thinking, a new value system in an upside down world. We often think, you know, we're told repentance means turning around. Well, yes, I mean, in some sense of the word, it means to turn around and go in a different direction. But that presumes that you were going in the wrong direction to begin with. Of course, to repent if you were going in the right direction would not mean to turn around, right? You'd keep going. So it's about going in the right direction. Let me describe it this way. We have presidential elections every 4 years, and every 4 or 8 years we have a change of the executive office, the president. And so, you know, when Bush was president for 8 years, and he had to go out, so they had another election, so then President Obama becomes president. So at that point, well, there are people in executive offices and jobs all through that administration who now don't have those jobs anymore because there's a new administration, and now new people have those jobs. So, you know, you might walk into an office and, excuse me, you were supposed to have been moved out today. Yeah, I decided I didn't want to move out. Well, I'm sorry, you're... president is no longer president, you have to move out. And you have this other guy who's now been appointed to that office and that job, and he's supposed to be there and move his stuff in and start doing that job. Right? And he might say, well, I don't really want to move into that office. I'd rather work from home. I'm sorry, we didn't have that in the job description. You're not working from home, you're in, and that's your office, and that's where you'll work from. So repentance for each of those individuals, for the one guy, repentance is moving out. The authority has changed, so he must obey the new authority. For the other guy, repentance is moving in. His authority now, there's a new authority. He's under that authority. He moves in. He's got a role and a task assigned by that authority. So repentance is coming under our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. It's having a new way. For instance, mammon or money, as we discovered in Luke's gospel, is viewed rather differently in his kingdom than it is in the world. Well, repent is to come under this new way of thinking. Neighbor is viewed rather differently in his kingdom than it is in the world. Suffering for others is viewed rather differently in this kingdom than it is in the world. Servanthood is viewed rather differently. Power and authority viewed rather differently. So, for us, we come under this new way of thinking. Romans 6 speaks of calling this way. It says that you are called to belong to Jesus Christ. What are you called to? You're called to Jesus Christ. You're called to belong to Him. You belong to Him. All that you are and all that you have belongs to Him. And repentance is fundamentally recognizing that. And yes, we recognize it more and more. None of us recognize it fully on one day. But this isn't multiple choice. This isn't, you know, oftentimes people begin to think of, you know, this is some sort of, okay, well, I'd like Jesus to be Lord of this area of my life. I'd like to submit this area of my life to Him. No. He is Lord. We'll talk more about that in a moment. The call to Christ has the power to forgive our sins. In Luke 5:24, Jesus looked at the paralytic who he had already said, your sins are forgiven. And people got all upset because he said his sins were forgiven. He says, okay, so that you know that I have authority to forgive sins on earth, I'm going to say to you, get up and walk. The guy gets up and walks. So Jesus healed that paralytic who took his mat and went home so that we could know that the word of Christ has authority to forgive our sins. The gospel, the word of Jesus that calls you to himself, has the authority to forgive your sins. Now that's glorious good news. People say, well, how do I know my sins are forgiven? Because Jesus said they were. That's all you need to know. He has the authority to do so. That's sufficient. And he releases us from our sins and the guilt of our sin and the bondage of our sin. And the work of the church is the continuation of the work of Jesus. In Luke 4, 16 through 21, we read Jesus goes in the synagogue. We spend a lot of time looking at this in Luke's gospel. He says, he reads from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. And he describes his ministry as a ministry of releasing people. And then he says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, or the acceptable year of the Lord, which was the year when people were released from their debts. And that word release is the word for forgiveness here in our text today. Forgiveness of sins to all nations is Jesus, the Holy Spirit empowered him to this ministry of release and forgiveness, which he carried on. But now Jesus is leaving, but he said that we would be endued with power from the Spirit. In other words, the same Holy Spirit that anointed him for the ministry of the forgiveness of sins and releasing people from their debt ultimately to God and others, that same Holy Spirit will come on the church, and that same Holy Spirit will empower us to do the same ministry, the ministry of release. It's carried on and carried forward. Acts is a continuation of Jesus' ministry. Ministry of release in the power of the Spirit. Freedom for people. The gospel is the proclamation that with the reign of Jesus, the year of release, the year of Jubilee, if you will, is always present. Therefore, the sermon in Luke chapter 6, called the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. We see another similar sermon in Matthew 5 called the Sermon on the Mount, where we're called to this radically new way of living. A way of living that, if you look at it, is describing what it would look like to live in a year of Jubilee, where you have this radical forgiving people of all their debts. Well, that applies to us today because we still live in the same year of Jubilee in Jesus Christ. So that radical new way of living is for us. The gospel calls us to Jesus Christ. The second thing that the gospel call does is, notice for them, they were called to stay in the city. Now, we're not called to stay in the city, but notice that involved obedience on their part. It was one time unique for them that they stay in the city until the Spirit came, in that specificity, but notice that before they were ready for mission, they had to obey Jesus. If they had wandered off to Nazareth or to Galilee somewhere, they would not have been endued with power. They would not have been prepared for mission. Now in verse 53, we see that they obeyed him. They stayed continually at the temple praising God. Therefore, they were ready when the Spirit came. Now it's fascinating, just a side note, verse 53, they stayed continually at the temple. They're waiting in Jerusalem. They're staying at the temple. Isn't it fascinating that Luke's gospel ends almost exactly where it begins? What do we find at the beginning? Well, we find Zechariah and Elizabeth in chapter 1 who waited. They were childless for a very long time, and they're in Jerusalem at the temple. And they're finally heard and comforted. We find Simeon in chapter 2, a man in Jerusalem waiting for the consolation of Israel, that comfort that Isaiah promised in Isaiah 40, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He waited, and he saw that consolation when he saw the baby Jesus, the comfort of God's people. We find Anna, who also waited in her grief a very long time. Where did she wait? At the temple, doing what? Praying and fasting day and night. That language sounds familiar. As they stayed continually at the temple, praying and fasting day and night, looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, they're waiting again. Jesus came, and when he came, he announced, by quoting from Isaiah, that this reign of comfort has begun, but now he's leaving. So we got to wait again for this era of comfort to begin. And what does he do? He comes back in the person of the Holy Spirit to dwell in us and to bring that reign of comfort and consolation to his people again. But more of that in the book of Acts. The second phase of what was written, that repentance and release from sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations, is as much a fulfillment of the promise to bring comfort and redemption as was the first phase, Jesus coming. They're both a fulfillment of the promise. The gospel calls us, thirdly, to be witnesses. So it calls us to Christ. It calls us to submit to Him and obey Him. And it calls us, thirdly, to be witnesses. Now, this call is built on the call to Christ and the call to obey Christ. They are foundational to proclamation. We don't want to export what nobody's interested in importing. If Christ has not begun to change us, and I say begun, it's not perfection that we're looking for. But if He has not begun to change us, we aren't ready to go be witnesses. What has Christ done for you? Go tell what Christ has done for you. That's part and parcel of that witness. There's no direct command, I want you to notice here, to go. Repentance and proclamation of sins will be preached in all nations. We are called to be witnesses. Now, I point that out because in Luke's gospel, the first missionary was in Luke chapter 8. You might remember the guy. He was running around a cemetery, screaming, cutting himself, breaking chains. He's a rough guy, character. Okay? And Jesus came and set him free and in his right mind. I love that. You know, I never get tired of reading that. He came and set him free and in his right mind. He's sitting there in his right mind. Oh, thanks be to God. But what does Jesus tell him? He wants to come and follow Jesus, go with him wherever he goes. He says, no, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. And by the way, he was a Gentile in a Gentile town. Where did Jesus send him on mission? Home, not away. More often than not, mission starts at home, and then the Lord will export what we're doing at home to other places. But more often than not, it starts at home. It certainly did for him. Being a witness is not about where we are, but about what we are doing, what we are saying, how we are communicating, first and foremost. Now, we are to be witnesses of these things, the suffering and resurrection of the Messiah, and how that was foretold. We are to be witnesses of repentance and forgiveness of sins being proclaimed into the world by the church, and how that was foretold. And when we keep these things in place, the gospel call to Christ, the call to obedience, the call to tell and to be witnesses of these things. When we keep these things in place, the effectiveness of the gospel and for this generation and the next is assured. Because the gospel call itself will produce the effectiveness that it calls for in its true recipients. So the word of God will not return void. Indeed. And finally, I want to talk briefly about the jurisdiction of Christ that is revealed by a big journey in our text. Read with me beginning in verse 50 again. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. When he left them, he went out to the vicinity of Bethany, or as that's the NIV, or it might be read, he led them out to or as far as Bethany. Now, Bethany, that's interesting that it tells us there. Bethany's on the Mount of Olives. Why does he tell us the town that he stopped at or came real close to? Why does he mention Bethany? Well, I would suggest that it has something to do with the last time that Luke's gospel has mentioned Bethany. See, in chapter 19, verse 29, we're told that it was from near Bethany that Jesus begins a prophetic role, or a prophetic ride into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey, fulfilling the scriptures that were written in Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, "Behold, your king comes to you riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey." And that ride was the same a path that David took when after Absalom had come in and he had been run out of town, he rides back in. It's the same path that Solomon took riding into Jerusalem and on a donkey to be coronated king. And so he's acting out this scene and showing them that he is their king. But in reality, he was not coronated king, was he? He was set up on, the only throne he was enthroned on was a cross. He was rejected. But now, he's going to begin a procession from Bethany once again, but this time not to Jerusalem, at least not the earthly Jerusalem, this time to another Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. This time to another throne at the right hand of God, where he will reign on high. Jesus is not merely king of the Jews in the earthly sense, for Zechariah himself goes on to explain in Zechariah 14:9, the Lord, Yahweh, will be king over all the earth, the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name will be the only name. See, Jesus isn't king of some small district over in the Middle East. He's king of the world. He's king of all. You see, verse 51 has some simple words there. He left them and was taken up into heaven. That's the earthly scene. He left them and was taken up into heaven. Simple enough, it sounds. I mean, interesting. You might talk about it. Could make the news. But he was taken up into heaven. But let's read about what happened from the heavenly perspective. See, we actually have that given to us as well. It's given to us, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, where the glorious Father seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That's the heavenly scene. He was taken up into heaven is kind of the understatement of the year, isn't it? Verse 51 describes how it was seen from earth, but Daniel chapter 7 gives us the heavenly view in advance. In Daniel 7 verse 13 and 14 we read, Daniel writes, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples and every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now the book of Revelation in the fifth chapter, it recreates that scene that we just read from Daniel. And it shows us in fuller picture that this one like a son of man is the lamb that was slain, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And it describes this worship of him in that scene. Now, the disciples recognized that. They didn't just see he was taken up into heaven. They recognized that he's being seated at the right hand of God. That he's this character from Daniel. They recognized the truth of Ephesians 1. So how do you know they recognized it? Because verses 52 and 53 tell us, in effect, that they recognized it. Now, first of all, we know from Luke 4, Jesus makes clear, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. We're forbidden to worship anybody but God in Luke's gospel. We're certainly not to worship mammon either, are we? But not only does worship set Jesus equal with God just by the nature of what it is, Luke wants us to see that they saw it. Verse 52, "Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem," which was what? In obedience, stay in Jerusalem. "Returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple." Again, obedience to stay in Jerusalem. That's why they returned. That's why they're staying continually at the temple. They worshipped him, returning to Jerusalem. They stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Notice how worshiping him, Jesus, and praising God are set in parallel to each other. The temple is finally being used for what it was created for. They're worshiping Jesus at the temple, who is God over all, to be praised forever. Amen. Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews, but not like David or any of his sons. He is Yahweh, King of Israel. He is the one that Zechariah describes as King over the whole earth. His name is the only name, one Lord over all. This explains his jurisdiction. Now, I use the word jurisdiction because oftentimes we hear words like authority and it's kind of blur over our minds because they're common to us. So I'm speaking of Christ's jurisdiction. In other words, what does he have rule over? What does he have the right to determine in our lives and in this world? What is his jurisdiction? We do not proclaim Jesus as one of many options for people to consider. Nor do we proclaim as a Jesus who offers people options over which part of their lives that he will be Lord. Mark Divine writes in his book, Bonhoeffer Speaks Today, he writes of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he says, what he, Bonhoeffer, found in the Bible was not a pitiful God whose lordship over the world was in question, but the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ whose lordship was established and in effect. The task of the church was not one of establishment of Christ's lordship, but of witness, proclamation, and obedience. We are not going out to somehow make the kingdom of God real. It is real. We're going to proclaim it. Jesus is not Lord of a nation or Lord of those who love him. He is Lord. He is Lord. He's Lord over all. He's Lord over all nations, and he's Lord over all of you. And I don't mean by all of you the plural of you, like you-ins or y'all. I mean all of you, singular. Every part of you, he's Lord over. To repent is to place our life under the lordship of Jesus instead of the lordship of self. Far too often, we're under the misconception that Jesus is some sort of sin Santa Claus, not Lord. That he comes to bless us and forgive us of our sins. Jesus, bless me for this and bless this and well, bless my plans today and oh, please forgive all my sins. And that's all but we never stop to think, how does his word, his life, his reign affect how I'm to live today? Repentance is not merely asking Jesus to forgive our sin. It's bringing our lives under his rule, following him. Have you repented? Have you placed your life under the lordship of Jesus and taken it out from under the lordship of self? Have you come to him as king and accepted his new way of thinking, his new value system, this one that is completely upside down to the world we live in? Or do you still prefer the upside down thinking of the world? Does he have your time? Does he have your priorities? Does he have your treasure? Because all of these are under his jurisdiction. And your repentance is your response to that reality. Living in that reality. And oh, the joy of being released from our sins. You see, this same Jesus who has authority to call you to this new life, to belong to him, to say, you are mine, that same Jesus has the authority to say, your sins are forgiven. And they are. By his blood. And we are free from them. As was said earlier, I am not my sin. I am not my sin. Amen? I am his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we bring our lives evermore into submission to our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for what you have done in Jesus Christ and what you are doing in your church, both of which are in fulfillment of what was spoken. Help us to see that and to be witnesses of that. In Jesus' name, amen.